sort of boxed in here. If you look in your bulletin, the text on which the teaching is based is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Hear the word of God. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would simply send Your Spirit here now, and that You would teach us, that the eyes that have formerly been blind might see, that ears who have never heard would hear, and people that are lame would in fact leap for joy. I pray that You would do that this morning. I pray that You would forgive the sin of him, the one who teaches, for they are many. We praise You and thank You. Amen. Several years ago, I read a book by George Gilder called Microcosm. I don't know if you've ever read that. He's sort of a techno commentator. And even this week, there was a summary of that same book, because he's writing a new one called Telecosm in Forbes ASAP. And Microcosm is simply, basically, it's a history of physics, and it's a history of the computer chip. And what he lays out in this book, basically, is that for years and millennia, people have tried to make sense out of their world. We all know that's true. And forever, people thought that it was earth, wind, and fire. Remember, there are these, and earth, wind, and fire, and water, were the elements that composed earth, and that's what they thought. They tried to make sense. That was the macro view. People looked out. And then at some point, a guy named Newton came along and he realized that you could break things up into sort of microscopic particles. And that's where he discovered basically the atom. And he thought that things could not be broken up any smaller than the atom. So people sort of went from a micro view of the world, or a macro view of the world, to a micro view of the world. And then about 100 years ago, a guy named Max Planck comes along and he totally messes everyone up, because he discovers what would be the beginning of quantum physics, quantum theory. And it's not that everything is macro, and it's not even that you can break things down into micro. He realized that when you get inside of an atom, it's not even solid. It's just fields. It's mysterious. That if you could get inside of an atom, relatively speaking, it would be as big as our solar system. That all the little particles in there are just huge. And so he's gone from this macro view to this micro view of the world, to sort of an insider's view that is utterly mysterious, and it's bigger than he ever imagined. And that's what Paul has done in Colossians. I'm preaching through the book of Colossians, and if you've been here for the past 3 weeks, that is exactly what Paul has done. He started with this macro view of Jesus. Remember that? He said, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That Jesus is not just another teacher, but in fact, every teacher relies upon Jesus for his very existence. That the whole macro view of creation relies on this one we call Jesus. And remember, last week he took us micro. He said, now you yourselves are a case study of this. Before, he said that Jesus is reconciling everything to himself, and then he sort of narrows it down and he said, Jesus is reconciling you to God. You have this micro view of what Jesus does. And today, Paul gives us, if you will, a quantum view. He's taken us from macro, that this Jesus is bigger than you ever imagined. In fact, He is everything, to he is small enough, if you will, to reconcile you to God through His death on the cross. And now, there's a mystery that we go quantum, because we've gone from macro to actually inside the atom. It's the same God who is more immense than you can ever imagine, Paul says. That's the mystery of the gospel, that all this immensity is somehow crammed into the hearts of those who would believe in Him. And that's just wild. And Paul also, today we're going to see, Paul gets personal in this quantum view of Jesus. That before he's just been laying out the gospel. Here's the big, here's the micro. And now he's sort of transitioning into an application of the gospel. And before he does that, he has to sort of talk about his own ministry to them and its significance. So All of that said, we're going to look at three aspects of Paul's ministry that actually inform this sort of quantum view of what's going on. And I'm going to talk about three things today. If you're a note taker, there is a sheet with the text inside your bulletin. And the three things is I'm going to talk about Paul's ministry of suffering, Paul's ministry of mystery, and Paul's ministry of proclamation. Okay? Let's look at Paul's ministry of suffering. Verse 24 and 25. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what I take of the body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Now, this should strike you as the most odd thing in the world if you are a human being. And it should strike you odd if you are a Western Christian. Because Paul says something here that Western Christians have no idea about. Paul says here that I rejoice in my suffering. In fact, I choose my suffering. Now, what makes that so bizarre to Western Christians? I was reading Piper's book yesterday, Desiring God. And what's so amazing about Western Christians, Piper would say, and I agree with him, is that Western Christians, basically, by the end of their lives, if they died and the gospel was not true, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Think about that. Western Christians, why? Because if the gospel's not true at the end of the age, you still would have had all the material things you wanted. You still would have had all good friends. You still would have lived a moral life. You still would have lived in relative opulence to the rest of the world. And so if the gospel's not true, it really doesn't make that big a difference in your life. Now, when you look at someone like Paul, now what if Paul comes to the end of his life and the gospel isn't true? If Paul comes to the end of his life and the gospel is not true, he's lost everything because he gave up everything on this earth for the sake of the gospel. He chose suffering for the sake of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, just let me read this to you. Paul lays out, he says, "You want to know what I've gone through for the gospel?" He's talking to the Corinthians here. In verse 24 through 29, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And then he says, "Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Paul says, besides all this, I have my own sinfulness to deal with. Now, why would Paul choose to suffer that for the gospel? For the sake of others. Paul was other-centered. It's as simple as that. Paul had no good reason to go through that stuff on behalf of himself. It was nothing but for the sake of others. That Paul had some message, something that was so compelling, something that was so moving, that he would go through hell in order to get it to whoever would listen to it. When I was a kid, my favorite show was Tarzan. Especially, remember the 1960s, early 70s, Tarzan with Ron Ely and Jai? And I'll never forget the one in which Jai was bitten by a poisonous spider. And he was doomed. He was going to die. And Tarzan heard that across Africa, there was an old man who had been bitten by the spider and had lived. He was the only one who had survived the sting of death. So what did Tarzan do? Tarzan went out to get this old man, and on his way back, he has to face hostile natives. I remember he dives off a waterfall. He has to participate in some kind of jungle Olympics. He almost gets killed. He gets burned with fire. Everything happens. Why? Because Jai is going to die. And Tarzan knows that there is some person that has survived the sting of death and has the antidote for Jai's illness. And if he can just get this person in contact with this person, that things are going to be okay. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Paul said, "I look out at you guys. I look out at all the churches. I look out at all the peoples of the world, and they have been stung by a poisonous spider. They have the taste of death, and they are going to die, and the only thing that can help them is to introduce them to the only person who has survived the sting of death, Jesus himself. And Paul says, I am willing to suffer anything so that other people might hear that message. If you're a Christian here, what is your perspective on suffering? Is your life defined by how much stuff can I get and still have the gospel? Or is your life defined by, I've got the gospel, what else do I need? I've got the gospel, and there's so many people out there who don't have the gospel, who don't understand it, who don't know it, and because of that, I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes to get it. If the gospel is true, that is a huge question to ask yourself. And if it's marginally true, if you're not sure if it's true, then I guess it really doesn't matter. You might as well pursue what you're pursuing now, which is exactly what Paul says. He says, if it's not true, then just go ahead and eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. The other thing Paul has on his mind here is he says that I fill up the afflictions of Jesus. Does that somehow mean that the affliction of Jesus was not enough to deliver us from our sin? And I don't think that's the case at all. What Paul is saying, through my suffering, other people get to see the suffering of Jesus. And the suffering of Jesus is the only thing that, in fact, can change their heart, that can change their life. And so Paul fills up in his body the affliction of Jesus because there is this symbiotic relationship between our suffering and other people seeing the gospel. And so if you seek to avoid suffering, what do you suppose that says about others seeing the gospel? It's nearly impossible, quite frankly. A track won't do it. A television show won't do it. Only watching some other human being grapple with the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to make any difference in anyone's lives. And Paul says here, I labor for the churches. This is such a beautiful picture because, in fact, it's sort of like having a baby. And what he means by that is sort of Jesus birthed this baby, the church, you, if you know Christ. And, you know, we have three children, and I've seen three children born. I delivered our third. And from what I can tell, it hurts. From what I can tell, as I'm watching, there's a lot of pain there. And Paul says that it's important to do that. It's important that you be birthed, if you will. And it is important for me to bring you the message of Jesus Christ in order that you can have a new birth, in order that you can get a new heart. But what is driving Paul here is the fact that children never grow up. What is driving Paul here is the fact that children never grow up. There's a myth about New Testament Christianity. I get tired of hearing Christians say, what we need is New Testament Christianity. If we could just get back to how they were in the Bible, we would be okay. Well, guess how they were in the Bible days? They were really broken and screwed up. That's why Paul wrote all these letters, because they didn't have a clue as to what was going on. And so whenever anyone says, I wish I would get back to Bible days, well, I don't know that they know what they're talking about. And what Paul is saying here is, I look out on you, and I grapple even now with what you're going through. That Paul didn't have this view of the gospel, that it's my job just to get a tract in their hand and to leave. It's my job not to be in relationship with them. The problem with Paul is he was in relationship with everyone with whom he shared the gospel. What that means is he always suffered for them, as a parent suffers for its child. I'll never forget. I was sort of embarrassed. I didn't know what to think. About 2 or 3 years ago in Atlanta, there was a 37-year-old guy who came down with stomach cancer. And about that time, Judy and I had just had two children, and we had babies, and we would always joke about, you know, I think Abby was 2 years old, and things would be going crazy, and I would say, well, only 16 more years until she graduates from high school. She's out of here, all right? And I'll never forget the picture when Robert got stomach cancer, and he was on his deathbed. He died. And I'll never forget the picture of walking in his room to pray with him and seeing his 70-year-old father beside his bed weeping his eyes out. Now, why is that? Because Robert never grew up in his father's eyes. He was still his son. And everything that he went through, everything that Robert went through, his father went through. So if Robert dies a horrible death, if Robert goes through all this,
Where do you think his father is? He's beside the bed, holding his hand and crying and praying for him. And that's what Paul says here. That's the gospel. Paul says that's the job of the pastor, but even more so, that's the job of Jesus. Do you think your suffering is bad? Do you think that Jesus doesn't know what it's like? I tell you right now, whatever you're going through, that Jesus is sitting beside your bed, crying his eyes out about whatever it is that you are crying your eyes about. He knows. Paul knows. That's the gospel. Paul moves on. And I must move on.
He goes on from saying, I suffer for the church. I have this ministry of suffering that without my suffering, no one would even have heard the gospel. And now he says this beautiful thing. He says, I have this ministry of mystery in verses 25 through 27. He says, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And in 26, he says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's beautiful here is I love preaching through Paul because he's such a genius. There's sort of a double entendre going on here. Remember the problem in the Colossian church with Gnostics came along. These teachers who would come along and say, well, we know you have trusted Jesus, but there is something even higher out there. There is knowledge that is even more mysterious, and only a few people get it. And so what you do is you need to join our club, and we will sort of fill you in on these mysteries. You join our club, and we'll put you through these initiatory rites, and as you go through level after level after level, you will become more and more knowledgeable of what the mystery is. It's sort of like Scientology, if you know anything about that. You enter in, you pay your money, you go through a level one, and if you want to know the next stage of mystery, you pay the money again, and you go through the next phase. Well, what Paul says here is he addresses those Gnostics head on, and he says this, you guys want mystery? I'll give you mystery. The same God that created everything is now inside you. And the beautiful thing about Paul in confronting these guys is he democratizes this message. It's sort of like he lets the secret out. Like all of us, you know, you sort of want to keep it to yourself. There's only a few of us who are in the know. There's only a few of us who know that Jesus is inside of us and he'll never let us go if we trust in him. Paul says, this is the mystery that has been revealed from all ages. Everything that you've ever grappled for has been revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. And in the Old Testament, the same thing. The Old Testament had this concept of mystery, but it was really, they would consider it more secret. That God has a secret that he's going to tell us eventually, and God throughout the ages would keep giving them clues. There'll be a virgin who will conceive. You know, there'll be a king who comes riding through on a donkey. All these things that he gave to the prophets and the dreamers. The only problem was the prophets and the dreamers their dreams were not wild enough. Because when Jesus came along, Jesus comes along as sort of this out-of-work carpenter and says, all the things that you've ever prophesied about, all the things you've ever dreamed about, all your wildest imaginations are fulfilled in me. What are you going to do about that? And he says, you know what? When I leave, the best thing that could happen is after I die for you, for me to leave. Because then the Comforter will come, my Spirit, and he will dwell inside of you. This past week, I watched Dust Boat. I think Jim Dantzler told me to watch it. If you've never seen Dust Boat, it could be one of the most intense experiences in film history, in my opinion. Dust Boat is about a U-boat during World War II, a German sub crew. And as you're watching the movie, there's an incredible sense of claustrophobia, for one, because they're in this tiny submarine going into battle, and there are sausages hanging all over. There's everything. It's disgusting. There's one latrine for the whole submarine, and it's totally, they're all cramped in there, and the film director communicates to you this sense of staleness and this inability to escape. And now you're here with this inability to escape, and they get really cocky, and they go after some ships, and they torpedo a couple ships, and they turn periscope around, and a destroyer is coming straight at them. And so they dive. And as they're diving to escape this destroyer, the destroyer is dropping depth charges in the water. And so it's shaking them all up, and the submarine can only go 90 meters. And they hit 90 meters, and everyone sort of looks at each other, and the captain says, go deeper, go deeper.
And as they go deeper and deeper, they get 100 meters, 110 meters, 120 meters, 130, 140. And there is this kind of like, oh my God, what is going on here? You know, and here's the most intense scene in all of history, because they're sitting in there, and all of a sudden, they hear the submarine begin to creak, you know. And you think that's bad, but all of a sudden, rivets begin to pop, like bullets. I mean, pow, pow, pow. They're popping out, and guys are being literally like being shot by them, because they are under such pressure that the submarine is beginning to implode. That's what Paul's talking about here. There are two things that make you like that sub, that will implode you, that will make your rivets pop, that will make you come undone. It's two things, and that's hopelessness and holiness. Those two things will kill you. Those two things will crush you. That's what this whole idea of glory is about. He says, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless you understand this Old Testament conception of glory, you really can't understand what I just told you about the sub. You see, in the Old Testament, this word glory is the word kavod. And the word kavod means nothing more nor nothing less than heaviness. It just means heavy. So if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, let me read to you the first part of that. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes into the temple and he has this great vision of God. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraph, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What is Isaiah saying here? Isaiah is saying, you know what? I was a preacher. I was a pastor. And as I walked throughout the streets of Jerusalem, I was a pretty integrated person. I had my act together. I was walking around and everything was okay. And in everyone's eyes, I was okay. He said, and then I walked into the temple, and in the glory of God and under the weight of the glory of God, what happened to me? He says, my rivets began to pop. Under the weight of the glory of God, I became undone. Literally, he was integrated when he walked in there, and he says, I am becoming disintegrated. That the glory of God is causing such pressure upon me, and the holiness of God is causing such pressure upon me that I just can't take it. That's what this word kavod. And so what does Paul mean when he says, this is the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory? It's just this, that you cannot withstand the glory of God. You just can't do it. You can't withstand being in the holiness of God. And you can't withstand your holiness. We read Ecclesiastes tonight, or your hopelessness. Ecclesiastes, except for the last chapter, is the most utterly hopeless book. He says, meaningless, meaningless. My life is meaningless. And if you're honest with yourself for 1 minute, you'd know that is the truth. So how do you deal with the pressure from the outside of God's holiness and the pressure from the outside of your own hopelessness? It's Christ in you. What would keep that submarine from crushing? If the pressure on the inside was equal to the pressure on the outside. And figuratively speaking, that's what the gospel does. The gospel says Jesus comes and dwells in you and makes the pressure on the inside of you, the holiness of God, equal to the pressure on the outside of you. So as C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he has a great essay, that there will come a time when we will all, as Isaiah did, walk into the temple of God. And instead of being undone, we will be so composed in our beings that we will be able to bear the weight of the glory of God. In and of yourself, you don't stand a chance. How do you stand a chance? With Christ in you. Believe the gospel. If you trust Christ, Christ says, I come in and I will dwell with you. And when the holiness of God comes crushing upon you, Jesus says, I am in here as well. And when your hopelessness comes crushing upon you, Jesus says, I am in here. That's the gospel. Finally, Paul says, I have this ministry of mystery, ministry of suffering, this ministry of mystery. And he has this ministry of proclamation, which I think is beautiful. In verse 28 through 29, Paul says, we proclaim, now get this, this is perhaps the most important thing, this three-word sentence in all of the book of Colossians. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, what is the subject of Paul's proclamation? It's Jesus. Plain and simple. Paul would be abhorred if he saw what conservatives and if he saw what liberals did with his own letters. Paul says, here's why I'm writing these letters. Here's the central point of all my proclamation. It is Jesus. So woe be it unto you if you take the Bible and you take my letters and try and turn them in to some kind of conservative agenda. And he says, woe be unto you if you take the Bible and you take my proclamation and you twist it in order to turn it into some kind of liberal agenda. Paul says, the only thing that matters in all of my letters is one thing, and it is the person of Jesus. As simple as that. I finally read, someone gave me a copy of Mother Jones magazine from December. I just read it. I was going through my magazine, and a woman named Anne Monroe wrote an article in there entitled, Does the Bible Really Tell Me So? And in there, she says almost exactly what I just said, from a different perspective, of course. She said that conservatives and liberals, the problem with them is they look at the Bible as if it were Rorschach ink blots. You know, the ink blots that you hold up and say, what does it mean to you? And she says, what people need to do with the Bible is, instead of trying to figure out an agenda from the Bible, is they just need to use it in conversation with it. They need to be in conversation with the Bible. Now, there's two things. I think she's exactly right. However, there's two things that she doesn't mention, which I think she conspicuously leaves out. And the thing that you need to be talking about, what this conversation, the whole Bible's conversation is about, is one thing. Can you guess? It's Jesus. Paul come outright and says, the bottom line to all my proclamation is Jesus. The Gospels, we know, are about Jesus. And what did Jesus say in the Gospels about the Old Testament? Jesus told the religious leaders of his days, you guys are in trouble because you don't believe everything that Moses and the prophets wrote about me. So you have the whole Bible, which points to one thing, the person of Jesus. So if you're going to talk about the Bible, the essence of your conversation cannot help but get around to the person of Jesus. And the second thing that she doesn't mention, but is utterly important, is what Paul says. He said, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching. Admonishing means people tell you that you are wrong. That you think things, certain things about Jesus and certain things about the Bible, and someone has the chutzpah to tell you, no, you're wrong about this. And teaching says, now let me tell you the right thing. Let me tell you the right thing to believe. And so I think Anne Monroe is right that we ought to be in conversation with the Bible, but her only problem is, what she really means is, I say what I want to say, but the Bible can't talk back, so that's cool. So I'm the only one who talks here. Well, if you're the only one who talks, guess what you don't have? You have no conversation. There's no conversation unless there's two-way communication. And if you really read the Bible, if you really say, I'm going to use the Bible in order to have a conversation about God and about Jesus, you had better be ready for two things. You had better be ready and prepared for, and I would admonish you to have an open heart about being admonished. Are there wrong things about Jesus that I have believed? And what are the right things I need to believe? The teaching. Do I understand the gospel? Have I ever read the Bible? Most Americans, in this article, is beautiful. I love Mother Jones because they have all these statistics around the edges. It's like 90% of Americans own three or more Bibles, but like 90% of Americans have never read the Bible. So why have a Bible? So the bottom line to all of this is simply, where are you with the gospel?
Where are you in this conversation with Jesus that we started in the book of Colossians 6 weeks ago? What do you think about Jesus? Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have initiated a conversation with us, that you have started and that you will finish, that you had the first word and you will have the last word. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.